Let's open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing to work through the book of 1 Corinthians. I've got a couple more sermons in this chapter. Today, Lord willing, we'll focus actually on the end of the chapter. We'll come back and do some work on the earlier parts of the chapter another day. But we'll focus on 19 through 27, but I'll read the whole thing. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray. God, you have given us a great message in the gospel, a true announcement of salvation. And so may we joyfully take it to the world. I pray that your word would equip us and motivate us to do what you have called us to be your witnesses in this world. Help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I preached through the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, just showing Paul's general argument, right, that he had the right to receive pay for his ministry in Corinth, but he chose not to exercise that right. And we looked at this for a principle for what we're calling Christian liberties, these areas of life where God is not explicitly commanded. We have thousands of these. Like, what the principle for how we make decisions goes like this: it's self-control for the sake of love to receive the greater reward. That's Paul's example. Self-control for the sake of love to receive the greater reward. You'll hear that more times this week and next week and the week after, I'm sure. So that was 2 weeks ago. Then last week, I preached a sermon on the need for our church to grow in evangelism. And it's been fun to talk to some of you and hear your thoughts and feedback on that. And I hope by prayer and the help of the Spirit that we would take strides in telling people, growing in our reaching out to people with the gospel, persuading people to repent and to believe. So today we're going to bring those two together. How we exercise Christian liberties and our need for evangelism. That's really where this works with 1 Corinthians 9, and especially the end of the chapter. That's why we're going to the end and not back towards the beginning first. So 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27, which gives us a framework for the motive and methods of evangelism. So let's just get right to it. Verse 19, Paul says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." There's your motive for evangelism. That I might win more of them. Winning people is why we tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all through this passage. Verse 20, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak, that by all means I might save some. And verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. Why do you tell people the good news of Jesus Christ? Why do you call people to repent and to put their faith in Christ? That they would be saved. That they would be won. That's our motivation for telling people the gospel. Winning them to Christ. Seeing their souls saved. So that's where we'll go. But let's step back for a second and evaluate our own motives. Because that's something you have to always get clear. It's why. Why would you tell someone the gospel? What motives might exist in your heart? And first, let's pull out the impure ones. Let's get those poor motives out, and then we'll talk about the pure motives. So first, I'll give you two poor motivations for sharing the gospel. You may tell others the gospel out of obligation. So Jesus commanded it, that's clear. And people in your life know that you're a Christian, and so, you know, you've got to do it at some point. Now, obligation is not all bad. Obedience to God is a significant and joyful part of the Christian life. We obey Christ because we love Christ. And not only that, Christ has commissioned us to make disciples, and he commissions us to something good and joyful. And God has placed people in your life as a mission field. And so a sense of responsibility and joyful pursuit can come from a genuine love for Christ and for others. So obligation is not all bad. That's not really what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of the sort of obligation that leads you to do the bare minimum with the worst attitude. I just want you to know I'm a Christian. I'm never going to bother you about it again. Right? But maybe someday you'll be a Christian too. Why would anybody believe that message? Right? But we've all probably found ourselves in the situation where you know you have to say something. And so you'll get it over with. But not with any sort of zeal or compassion or love. Now, the good news of this, of course, is that God is not bound by our foolishness. It may be that in my timidity, my shameful sense of obligation, God may still give new life and praise him for it. But I think we can all agree that mere obligation makes our message disingenuous. So if that's where you find yourself, if you're going, okay, I know I need to share the gospel, I just feel obligated to do it, I better do it, then you need to repent. It's just that simple. You have to confess that your obedience is not rooted in love. Of course, then we turn to Christ, whose love compelled him to pursue you and me at all cost to him. His joyful obedience teaches us to act like him. So that's what we're really after. So that's one poor motivation, obligation. The second poor motive for telling others the gospel is to receive praise. Now, I admit there is little that is more thrilling in this world than being a witness to someone hearing and believing the gospel and receiving new life in Christ. But it can go to your head. You can start to count your converts and boast to others. You might share your stories of sharing the gospel so that other people might marvel at your boldness and your gifting. Now, again, this has a good edge to this, right? Because we should encourage each other to evangelize. We should give praise to God together for new life in Christ. But if God grants us fruit that we can measure, we should also pray that he would grant us the humility to glorify him. Right? That's the real issue with the Pharisees, right, who are doing the work of God. But, Jesus says in John 12, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's interesting that both obligation and praise sort of dovetail at this point. You do what God told you to do for your own benefit. We have to remember that God calls us to faithfulness. That's what God wants from us. Not just mere obedience, and certainly not praise for our glory, but rather faithfulness, joyful obedience, no matter the results. Right? What we're after from God is not that he would make us great, but that he would show himself great through our faithfulness. And whether we see that in the fruit of people being converted to Christ or merely in God sustaining us and satisfying us when no one wants to listen, God still receives the glory. So keep this in mind as we start to venture on building together a culture of evangelism. That's the big goal. You're going to hear about this over and over. That's why we gave you this book. It's about building a culture of evangelism in a church. We want to read it together. That's why we're trying to encourage us to grow through a Sunday school this fall. We'll do the same study on Tuesday nights. I hope you'll come to those. We want to grow in this. We want to be zealous. We want to be obedient. We want to share what God is doing. But along the way, beware of the traps of begrudging obligation and self-serving praise. When God has actually called us instead to joyful obedience and loving the glory of God. So those are the poor motivations for evangelism. What's the pure motivation? Again, it's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9. It's zeal to see people saved to God through Christ. And it's zeal to see people won to God through Christ. Those are the two words that Paul uses in verses 19 through 23. Saved and won. That's our motivation. So to be saved implies that you and I need to be saved from something, namely the wrath of God. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And here's the worst news in all the world. Turns out we're all ungodly. We're all unrighteous, which means we're all under the wrath of God. All people, in all places, at all times. That's what you and I and everyone else needs to be saved from. The wrath of God. Sin and death and hell. This is why we tell people who aren't Christians to believe the gospel. It is no small thing. It's not to make our church bigger. It's not to give them something to do with their lives. It's not because we think our religion is better than the others. It's because people need to be saved from the wrath of God. Now let that sink in for a minute. And really ask yourself, do you believe in hell? We confess it in our statement of faith. These are not mere words. God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment. If that's true, then what more could we want for any soul than salvation? See, if you are tempted, as many in our day are, to lessen the horrors of hell, it will weaken your compassion for people's souls. But if you will be so bold as to believe what God has actually said, then the grief of hell will drive you to open your mouths and tell people that they can be saved, because they can. God did not send his son, John 3:17 says, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. We should always think, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. That's good news. Now, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. There's that motivation. This is what I want. The salvation of people's souls. Now, to be clear, especially if you're a little uneasy with what Paul's saying, God is saying in his word, it is not Paul or you or me that actually saves people. God has ordained that salvation comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It would be a very true thing to say that Jesus saves and God saves. So what business is Paul saying that by all means I might save some? Paul is not putting on himself the burden of delivering people's souls from hell. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not confused here. But what he is acknowledging is that God has ordained that salvation comes through hearing the good news. So which means the people telling the good news are a significant part of the equation. Your theology, my theology, can never excuse us from proclaiming Christ. Your soul is saved when you hear and believe. Now, the work of saving is done by God, but that means it requires messengers. So our motivation to see people saved, which we can even then take in and say to save people like Paul does, our motivation compels us to tell, because that's what God has ordained works. So we tell people that they can be saved. It's the horror of God's wrath that is the catalyst for our zeal. So a pure motivation for evangelism is that people would be saved. But it's not just saved from sin and death and hell. It's that people would be won. There's sort of another side to this coin that Paul presents. One to God. Verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Now, that's a really interesting way to describe conversion. To be one to Christ. Winning people. Now, that used to be kind of common lingo a number of decades ago, to go out and do some soul winning. That's not unbiblical language. That's what Paul's saying right here. Because he's describing this reality that not only in salvation, not only is your soul freed from hell, it is then taken captive to Christ. And that's not sort of the captive like you're a prisoner of war. But it's the sort of captive and captivity that comes when you're adopted as a son or daughter. It's a safe refuge from the wrath of God, and an abundant satisfaction for every desire of your heart. So we tell people, be saved from the wrath of God and be saved or won to the greatest gift and the greatest joy and the greatest life in all the universe. Knowing God. And Paul in this passage captures both what people are saved from and what they are saved to. Saved from wrath. And saved to knowledge, intimate knowledge of God. We could go so many places in the New Testament to describe this, but I'm going to go take another, a little more detail on another passage from Paul in Philippians 3. Because I want to try to understand, what does it mean to be one to God? Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul's language is, if I lose everything and gain Christ, I actually have something better, something more satisfying, a surpassing worth. And that word gain in Philippians 3 is the same word in Greek that's translated win in 1 Corinthians 9. So this is the idea. It's being won, not just merely persuaded, but that in you gain the prize of Christ. So what does it mean to gain Christ? That's what Paul explains in Philippians 3. in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what does it mean to be one? What does it mean to gain Christ? It means to know God. It means that you will be counted righteous by God. It means that you will know the power of the resurrection, which is not only hope for the life to come, but it also means that your life will be changed by Christ's current resurrection and reign. What does it mean to gain Christ? It means the sustenance to endure the sufferings of earth. It means great hope because Christ has promised us resurrection and life. Like, being one to Christ is not merely joining a religion. It's knowing God and being known by God forever. So this is why our evangelism has to be more than just persuading people. It's both telling them and persuading them, but it's also announcing all the glories that we have in Christ. You can't just merely rely on having a good argument. You have to actually know God to persuade people that the best thing in the world for them is to know God. So those are our motivations. The pure motivation for evangelism. It's saving people and winning people. Now, what if you say, I think that motivation in me is weak? Maybe you agree with everything I've said. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, but you say it's not actually compelling me to action. What are you supposed to do? What could you do to turn up the volume on that? I'll give you two things. First, don't ignore hell. Every time you see evidences of evil in this world, think about what it deserves. Right? You've got to learn, Christians, to look past the talking heads and the politics, and you've got to really grieve the realities of sin and death and hell. So we look at a man who walks into an elementary school and takes the life of many, and it just so quickly in our world turns to media and politics and opinion, when in reality we should say that's evil. That deserves the wrath of God. Right? When we look at the celebration of all kinds of immorality in our culture, it should grieve us that we're throwing a party for a future in hell. But more than that, look at yourself. Right, every angry thought in your mind, every thankless day, every careless word, every little idol that we coddle deserves the full wrath of God. So don't ignore hell. Confess your sins because of what they deserve. Grieve the sins of others because of what they deserve. And then long for and delight in the salvation that you have in Christ. And then that'll motivate you to go tell others. So again, if that motivation is weak in you, don't ignore hell. Second, think more about Christ. Like, why do you read your Bible? Why do you listen to Christian music and podcasts and preaching? Why do you pray with your spouse? Why do you teach your children the truth of God's word? Why do you block out a day of rest and worship? It should be to behold Christ. Right? As God would tell the Old Testament Israelites, to write him on our hands and on our foreheads. Maybe one of the reasons that your motivations to share the gospel are cold is that you've been filling your head and your heart with worthless things. Isaiah asks the Israelites in Isaiah 55, God says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And this is a very good, redundant question of why am I giving my life to things that don't give me any life? when in fact we can behold Christ. And that would satisfy us and motivate us to tell others. Now, this can be really, really practical. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Have a conversation with someone this week about what you consume. Not food. Although maybe we should talk about that too, but that's for another day. But like, ask her, like, what's coming into my head and my eyes and my ears and getting down into my heart? Evaluate whether or not in your life you are actually beholding Christ or neglecting him. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy entertainment. Not at all. There's a place for that. But maybe, but I can't say this. You certainly can't enjoy the things of this earth more than you enjoy Christ. Maybe there are some changes that you need to make in where you're pursuing joy, and that will change your heart toward the lost and the scattered. So if the motivation to tell the people the gospel is cold in you, don't ignore hell and think more about Christ, that we might see people saved and won. That's our motivation. Let's talk then about method. How do we share the gospel? Usually when we ask that question, we're actually talking about strategy. Where do we go? Who do we talk to? How do you start a conversation? What little booklet will we use? What are the next steps? What are the good questions? How do I answer all the arguments? And I'm all for strategy. We have to be strategic, right? In this world, it's good to be strategic. It's one of the reasons why we're reading a book together. It's why we're going to have a class this fall. It's because we want to equip you with the tools that you need to be strategic. But when we're talking about method here, we're not talking about strategy. What Paul gives us here are more methods in general. Generalities that then we can apply specifically. So here's our methods for evangelism in 1 Corinthians 9. I see three. That we would serve, run, and discipline. So from verse 19, Paul says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And again, sort of less clear in verse 22, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Service. Evangelism is the willing sacrifice of yourself for the sake of others. I know that a lot of you are on summer break, but if you like grammar, this is an active verb. Like, I have become, I've made myself. That's an active verb. I have made myself a servant of all. In other words, if you want to share the gospel with people, you have to make a willful decision to humble yourself and meet people where they are. I mean, the fancy word we use for this is contextualization. But that's just a fancy word that looks good in books. It's a lot more simple than that. It's serving people where they're at. So this is really practical. If you want to share the gospel with kids in your neighborhood, play with them. Give them cookies and read the Bible with them. And that's not complicated, right? That's actually quite fun. Like, when the LDS missionaries knock on your door, offer them lemonade instead of coffee. It's easy to meet people where they're at. If a friend, because they don't drink coffee, may God have mercy on them in more ways than one. If a friend from work likes to golf, go golfing with them. Like, you might be terrible, but you'll have 5 hours to talk about Jesus. Contextualization is the really fancy way of saying that serve people. But if you're going to do this, you have to humble yourself, right? You have to make a deliberate decision to enjoy something that somebody else enjoys for the sake of their soul. To become like them for their sake. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 9. He gives this list. To the Jews, I have become as a Jew. Now, Paul was a Jew by ethnicity. But when he was evangelizing the Jewish people, you read it all over the book of Acts. He goes to the synagogues where the Jews are and he teaches. He kept the Sabbath. Why did Paul do that? We know from the rest of Paul's writings, it was not because Paul thought that by keeping the Sabbath and the Jewish laws that he was gaining something from Christ. Paul would say no. But why is it that when he went to the Jews, he acted like a Jew? Because he wanted to share the gospel with the Jews. Keep the Sabbath, go to the synagogue, no problem. Verse 20, Paul continues, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. Something very similar. He's talking about the law of Moses. So Paul wants to share the gospel to Jews. He doesn't eat pork. He follows their washings. Really, I mean, this is Paul's self-control for the sake of love to receive the great reward of seeing people come to Christ. This is Christian liberty. Paul admits, I'm not under the law. I'm not obligated to keep the law of Moses. But he chooses not to exercise his right to enjoy many liberties that he can for the sake of winning people who do consider themselves under the law. And he goes to the other group, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. This is verse 21, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So when Paul evangelized the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, he ate the pork, probably the pork that was sacrificed to an idol in a temple. Not because Paul wanted to just indulge in rebellion, but because that was really no issue. We read about that in chapter 8. Right? In order to speak with them about Jesus, the Savior, he had to meet them where they were at. Now, to be sure, Paul doesn't give himself the sinful things, right? That's why he's really clear. It's not that I'm outside the law of God. I'm under the law of Christ. So it's not like go meet people where they're at by indulging in their sin. Paul's never saying that. We never do that, Christians. But rather, we're saying, look at all the liberties that you have and be flexible to meet people where they're at. Be willing to adjust. Paul says in verse 22, to the weak, I became weak. So you should ask yourself, does your zeal to see people saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ compel you to meet people at their level? Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. You don't have to participate in the sin, but you do want to be able to talk to the sinner. And says you've got to become a servant. That's the method. Be a servant. Be a servant of all. The second method comes from verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So we serve and we run. This is a good metaphor, right? As we evangelize with zeal, with effort, and with real action. So I'm trying to be patient and strategic in leading us to grow in our evangelism. Why we're starting fairly simple level, like read a book, come to a Sunday school class. We're starting there instead of saying, okay, after church today, we're all going to go down to the Columbia Center and pass out tracts, which would be a great thing to do. But we all realize that there's going to be a process to this. And the danger, though, is that we would spend all of our time in training and never actually get out on the playing field. We will eventually start to encourage each other and challenge each other more to real action. That's where we're going as a church. But you don't have to wait for me to give you permission to go. Do you feel compelled to share the gospel? Then do it. Maybe as we've talked about this, and I know a lot of you have talked in over the few weeks, and we've talked to some of you, maybe there's ideas that are starting to float around in your mind. What if you've thought about asking a coworker to go have lunch with you so that you can share with them about your Christian faith? Do it. Maybe you've been thinking about walking down to the Columbia Center and just passing out tracts that talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do it. Maybe you've been thinking of inviting another mom over for a play date so you can ask her about her upbringing and her religious background and share about yours. Do it. Maybe you've been wanting to call up one of your wayward grandchildren or write them a letter explaining why Jesus gives you joy. Do it. The biggest challenge that we're always going to face with evangelism is doing it. And there's really no secret sauce. Jesus calls us to a race. Paul's metaphor, he says very clearly, run, get in the game, get busy. Now, I want to help you in this process. One of the ways that I can serve you as your pastor, as you grow in evangelism, is by praying for you. Labor in prayer is in my God-given job description. It's what I'm supposed to be busy about. And so if you're going to do something or you're desiring to do something to share the gospel, please tell me so I can pray with you and for you and encourage you. You might serve and run well. with God's grace. So there's our two methods so far, serve and run. Here's our last method, discipline, from verses 25 through 27. Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So two things will ruin your effort to share the gospel. One is doing nothing. And the other one is doing evil. So if you do nothing, we can talk all day, we can read all day, we can take classes, but people won't hear the gospel unless we actually open our mouths and tell them. Runners run to win races. Boxers swing to knock people out. It's Paul's metaphors, not mine. Evangelists speak so that people will be won to Christ and saved to Christ. But we silence our message when we don't speak. And we silence our message when we're disqualified by our actions. That's what Paul's guarding against here. We have to, as the saying goes, walk the walk. Now, how do you do that? You discipline yourself. I'm using an ESV. If you have an ESV, you have the footnote there on verse 27. When he says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. And the footnote says, the Greek says, I pummel my body and make it a slave. And that's actually a pretty good, accurate translation. Like, it's literally to beat with fists and make it a slave. That's how Paul thought about fighting his own sin and temptation for the sake of other people receiving the message with truth. Like, you have to be disciplined in the life of sin and holiness if you want people to listen to what you have to say. Now, that doesn't mean that you should wait until your life is all cleaned up and perfect before you ever tell anybody the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is impossible, right? Our life will not be all cleaned up and perfect until we are with Christ in eternity. But it does mean that in your devotion to Christ and your effort to kill sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, that will accompany your preaching of Christ. And so if in your heart you're saying, I want people to know Jesus, Paul's essentially saying, look at yourself first. Do you know Jesus? Are you living as if you do? This is why Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, his protege, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what he tells Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's instruction to Pastor Timothy. Save yourself and your hearers. What does that mean? Timothy's not an actual convert to Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, Timothy, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to the word of God. Be diligent. Be persistent in holiness. Because that has a great effect not only on you in delighting in the holiness of God, but on others who hear your message. You have to be killing sin. You have to keep a watch on your life. You must be disciplined. For your good and for the good of others. If you want to grow in evangelism, grow in confessing and killing sin in your own life. So the motive for evangelism is the salvation and winning of people to God through Christ. And our method is serving others, running the race that God has put before us, and discipline. Now, if you're thinking that sounds like a lot of work, you're right. Paul compares evangelism to athletes and farmers. Not exactly vocations that are known for their ease. If you want to share the gospel and share the blessings of the Gospels with other people, it takes work. But let me balance that in a few ways. First, the work of evangelism is as much labor in prayer as it is labor in body. So we all have limitations. So if your body is aging, or sick, or broken, or busy, or just worn out, you will have limitations on the actions that you can take in evangelism. You may not be able to walk door to door. But you can pray. You could sit down and write letters to family and friends. Like, God calls us all to minister where he has us. So don't be intimidated by a call to work. Just be humble enough to work with what God has given you and work hard with it. Be a good steward. So yes, it takes work, but let's also not forget that that work is a response to grace. We aren't working here to earn something from God. That's exhausting. We work hard at evangelism because we have already been given everything from God in Christ. Like, the reason we work hard is because we actually rest in Christ. And that's really what Paul's doing. Paul assumes that when he says that by all means I might save some. Again, Paul knew that he didn't save anybody. God saves. It's God the Father who draws us to the Son. It's God the Son who reveals to us the Father. It's God the Spirit who causes us to be born again. God saves, we don't, but we do work. We work because we love being faithful to God. We work because Christ has commissioned us and commanded us to make disciples. We work with joy as obedient servants. Because even if no one ever believes the gospel that you proclaim, your greater joy is found in God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God doesn't measure us by our results. That's why we don't have to be overwhelmed by the work. He measures us by his grace. So our labor for the sake of Jesus and the gospel actually turns out to be nourishment and refreshment and satisfaction for our souls. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for the sake of your souls." That's a great verse to just put over all of our Christian efforts. I will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of your souls. That's 2 Corinthians 12:15. Because we're not after some earthly reward. We're after something far better. 1 Corinthians 9:23. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Self-control for the sake of love to receive the greater reward. And the great reward of evangelism is the satisfaction and refreshment that comes from enjoying Christ with other Christians. All the more so if those people weren't Christians yesterday. So let's serve and run and discipline ourselves. And speak the gospel with clarity, never with compromise. Let's warn people of the wrath that is coming. Tell them they can be saved in Christ. And let's tell of the salvation that God gives fully and freely and finally and forever to all who receive Christ by repentance and faith. Let's pray. God, I don't know which part of Paul's example is the hardest for each one of us to follow. But I know that all of it is not easy. We're not inclined to serve others. We're not inclined to meet people at their level. We're not motivated easily by the greater rewards of satisfaction from you. We're very earthy people and we love the things of this earth. And so, God, we come as people who know Christ and asking that you would help us to behold Christ, to grieve the horrors of hell, and to remember that you do, in fact, save people. You save sinners. You win them to Christ. And we're all sitting here as examples of that. God, we were all once children of wrath, following the passions of our flesh like the rest of mankind. But you, being abundant in mercy and rich in love, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you united us to Christ. You saved us by your grace. And you will show us the riches of your grace forever and ever. And so, God, as sinners saved by grace, may we go with that same grace so that all may hear and many will be saved and won to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.